today is a very special day too. You know why? Well, it was a week ago I was in Washington, but today is actually the Feast of Weeks, and it's the second of the three major feast days for Israel that all males have to go to the temple. And of course, they're not observing that anymore. I don't know who gave them room to disobey that, but they do it in their own ways. They've kind of come up with their own rules nowadays. But turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And actually, that's kind of what got them in trouble with God to start with. But they haven't really figured out how to solve that because they don't have a temple anymore. But I would think, you know, even if they don't have a temple, would they all go to Jerusalem? No. They have exemption. But in Exodus. Okay, Exodus 34, go with me to verse 22, and it says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel." And so he speaks very, very clearly, and they're to bring their first fruits of their sheaves and so on, because remember, they were a culture of farming. And so they farmed, and they literally had their wheat and everything that it was part of what they earned. And they had to offer that to God, one omer, or a sheaf of barley, as the first fruits. Because when they offered that to God, then God basically, as a thanksgiving offering, by the way, for God blessing them. And then when they did that, the rest of what they had left over, God promised he would bless it. And you know, it's kind of like that. We have those promises in Malachi and so on. But actually, this particular one had these requirements in it. It was called a thanksgiving offering, to give thanks to God. Now, this was 50 days. It's a feast of 50 days after the other feast. And yet, it's interesting because all of the Jews, the male Jews, were required to come. And it was a harvest feast. And as they did this, they would all be blessed, of course, and God would do a tremendous work. The interesting fulfillment of this is in Acts. Would you turn over there, please? So to us, how does this apply? Because this particular one does apply to us. Not that we follow the rule, you might say, that was laid down by God to Israel by Moses, but actually there's another benefit of it. And so in the book of Acts, chapter 1, go there please, Jesus, it's interesting, says something in Acts chapter 1, and go with me to verse 4, and this is after the resurrection. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" It's interesting that I never thought about this. The promise of the Father, of course, is always the Holy Spirit, but it's God's blessing of the Holy Spirit. But remember, they were be going there to Israel or to Jerusalem and offering something to God, and then the rest of what they had would be blessed. Now, it's interesting, Jesus told them to go there and do not depart, but to go there. And then he goes on and uses this example. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so they were thinking, is this when the authority is going to come? You're going to give us the power to overthrow the Romans. Look at verse 8. "But you shall receive power." This is like the fruit of God pouring out on his church. "Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then while they were watching, he was taken up. And then the angel told them, you know, "Why are you looking up? This same Jesus who was taken up will come again in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So they all continued in prayer and so on. Get to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The day of Pentecost is right now in America. United States. Israel is different on a different timeline than us, but Wednesday, May 31st is this for 2017, the day of Pentecost. So it's the same as the Feast of Weeks, and then they were to bring something to God. And so here, Jesus had promised them not many days from now, something's going to happen to you. So they were there waiting in the same place, all in one accord, and then came as suddenly a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then they had divided tongues as a fire that set upon each of them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability. And then others that were listening to this thought, these people have just been drinking or whatever, because they were speaking in languages knowing that they had never learned them. And they were speaking, it says, the mighty works of God. So how is that they were drunk? I've never heard a drunk person speaking the mighty works of God. But in any case, that's what they said. And then Peter stands up and tells them, no, this is that which was promised. And he says it was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And on the last days it'll come to pass, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so he begins to describe this. And then the people that were gathered all around hearing this event, many of them, as a matter of fact, 3,000 of them came to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like the feast of the fruit and of what they've done in the harvest, and God brought the harvest to them, and literally we have the church just blossoming. And remember, there were 120 in the upper room there when this happened. But now it's been multiplied, and that there were 3,000 souls that were added to them. And what a blessing. So it's like God said, okay, you come and do this, and I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna pour out my spirit. You know, we often think about what God is gonna do. And we never think about it, is he gonna just bring souls to faith in Jesus, or is he gonna do something else? We usually think of the something else. But yet, he's speaking of a day when that harvest of what is gonna be poured out. And yet, so we offer to God, in this case, they offered to God themselves while they were waiting on the Lord. And then the Lord poured out his spirit upon them, and they became the witnesses. So tonight, maybe we should hear that rushing mighty wind. Tonight, maybe the power of God can come upon us as well. And so it really a beautiful time, and we've made our pilgrimage tonight. We came to church, and so what a blessing that is. But it also is something to do with the fact that God gave them the word. He gave them the Torah. And he blessed them with that. So he blessed them with the multiplication. He blessed them with the word of God. And then they were to go out to the whole world. And so right here we have, now some call it the birth of the church, but I call the birth of the church that took place in John 20:21, where Jesus, after he was alive from the dead, appeared to his disciples, and he told them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Here they got the Holy Spirit, but it was upon them to make them witnesses. It was the power of God. But the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 that it speaks of is when they got saved. So when the church, after the resurrection, received the Holy Spirit, that was the seal of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that tonight a little bit. So here, the Holy Spirit's poured out upon them. So tonight is a very special night in a lot of ways. And the fact that you're here makes it even more special. So let's go to our text tonight. Go back with me to Revelation. And we are just finishing up. We had just finished up, actually, chapter 6. And we had done the little series with the films. And then it begins in chapter 7. But actually, I'm going to explain a few more parts that I didn't cover. And that is where I left off. And I was speaking to you about the very fact that I said there's the marriage of the Lamb. Remember that? And then I said then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I taught it that there's two distinctions there, or two separate ones. And some people get confused by that. So I wanted to explain a little bit more on that so you wouldn't think I just lost my mind. I may have, but I didn't. I found it again, I guess. And anyhow, so the marriage of the Lamb. Go with me to Revelation, though, 19. And Revelation 19, but our text says we're going to go to Revelation 7, but I'm going to skip ahead a little bit further first. Revelation chapter 19, and I want you to look with me at verse 6. And I believe I did take you there last time. And it says in Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters." Maybe that's what's going to happen tonight, the Holy Spirit. "And as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Can you say amen? And then he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Notice, marriage of the what? Okay, that's pretty clear. Has come. "And his wife," who's the marriage of the Lamb? To the wife. And who is the wife? The church, yes. "Has made herself ready." And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And I talked about that last time. The righteous acts of the saints are those rewards judgments we talked about, the bema judgment. And then he said to me, verse 9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 9 takes in to another area. Verse 8, verses 6 through 8, takes the first area. So I'm going to deal with the first area, which is the marriage to the Lamb of the bride. The marriage supper is a separate event. And I want you to understand that because it's extremely important. Scofield said, the church is to be presented as a gift from the Father to the Son. And he wrote, this is the moment of our Lord's supreme joy, the consummation of all of his redemptive work. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. So the bride getting ready, all dressed up, and he uses the marriage symbolism to speak of the bride of Christ being joined, and he calls it the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. That's by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Now, some say we got to go through the tribulation to get ourselves pure and get ready. No, no. We are ready right now if the Lord was to come back. You don't have to go make yourself ready in that sense. But he does say you will be ready, because he does say that he would present the bride to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Can you imagine if we looked at our wife like that? Or if the wife looked at her husband like that, no wrinkles, no nothing. It's a matter of, no, oh, don't go there. Okay, but a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in other words, without blemish. There should be holy and without blemish. And then in Jude 24, it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So the consummation of the bride of Christ to the Lord Jesus takes place in Revelation, as it's speaking there in chapter 19, and it's taking place. So there is a distinction, though. In fact, we need to understand that distinction. And that distinction is the important part that I wanted you to see tonight. First, the marriage of the Lamb. And actually, it falls in such a way, but verse 9 kind of confuses a little bit, and that's one of the, you might say, the difficulties in Revelation. You got to know where something starts and where something stops. So the time of the marriage, and this is the key, is revealed in Scripture as the falling between the translation of the church, this is the catching up of the church, the rapture, okay, between it and what's called the second advent. What's second advent? Doctrinally, it's speaking of the church, or excuse me, Jesus coming to the earth, the second coming of Christ. So the rapture is us going up to meet the Lord, the church, and the second advent is when he comes back to the earth and his church is coming with him, his bride. Okay, so in between is the marriage of the bride, the church, and the Lord. Okay, in between. So where are we going? When are we getting married? You have some people say, I don't know where I'm going to get married. Jeez. Well, I'm telling you where you're going to get married. It's in heaven after the rapture and not before the judgment seat of Christ. The bema judgment will take place first, and then we get our rewards, all of our decorative ceremonial stuff, and then a regala, and then all of a sudden you're going to be joined to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? So that takes place in heaven after the rapture, after the bema judgment. Are you with me so far? Simple. Okay. Now, the second advent is coming. So here is Dwight Pentecost speaking on this. The time of the marriage is revealed in Scripture as the falling between the translation of the church and the second advent. Prior to the rapture of the church, it is still anticipating this union. So right now, I'm anticipating when I'm going to go to heaven at the rapture. And so are you, I would believe. And so it says the marriage then is taking place at the time of the second advent, for the declaration is that the marriage of the Lamb is come. The aorist tense in the Greek, is come, signifies a completed act. So when we're there with the Lord, we're going to be joined with him and that marriage ceremony. And the Father really presents the church to the Son because he won us over. And there's a lot of scriptures that deal with that. I'm not sure how much we'll look at tonight on that, maybe a few of them. But the place of the marriage can only be in heaven. It's not on the earth. We're not going to join to Jesus Christ on the earth. We got saved here, yes. But then, after the rapture, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. Can you say amen? Okay, I'll make it simple. And it says, can only be in heaven inasmuch as this follows the judgment seat of Christ, which has been shown to be in the heavenlies. And it is from the air the church comes when the Lord returns. So we're taken up in the air and to meet him. Now, the participants of this, the marriage of the Lamb is an event which evidently involves only Christ and the church. So when the rapture takes place, it's only Jesus and us. So isn't that wonderful? We're going to have a private ceremony with all of the believers in Jesus. And then it says, it will be, the marriage of the Lamb is an event which evidently involves only Christ and the church. It will be shown later according to Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 3 and Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. The resurrection of Israel and the Old Testament saints will not take place until the second advent of Christ. So you can't have the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage of Israel at the same time. So it's broken up in Scripture. And how is it broken up? One shows the marriage of the Lamb, and the other one shows the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Israel, the redeemed Israel, will be invited to that. Where will that take place? Not in the heavens. It takes place here. So that will be different. The marriage supper takes place here, doesn't take place there. Now, why is it separated? Why are the Jews separated from us in this? That's a good question. Well, then we should look at a couple of scriptures. And look with me, first of all, at we already looked at Revelation 19:7, where it speaks of the marriage supper following. Well, then look with me at Hosea. And there you get a picture of what happened and what's wrong and why this is out, why this is separated like this. Hosea is not the church, never will be. And yet it will be joined to the church at a later point in time. We will be one. The middle wall of partition will be broken down. So what happened to Israel to cause this to be a problem? Go to Hosea chapter 2, and it says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, says the Lord, nor am I her husband. So he broke relation with Israel because Israel became a harlot. She harloted after the harlotries of the world. In Revelation, when we get to that point, you're going to see that the harlot's being judged. So the people of God don't marry the harlot. The harlot is the harlot. But here, he accuses Israel of being involved in the harlotries. And he says, charges are against you. For she is not my wife, says the Lord, nor am I her husband. Let her be put away, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And then he goes on to this very descriptive language. So marriage is one of the figures in Scripture to emphasize the relationship of God to men. And so it's a beautiful relationship, just like marriage on earth is supposed to be like that. But marriage on earth has really gotten contaminated. And so you talk about a problem if we tell people, your marriage, and I do this when I was in marriage counseling a lot at the time, I'd say, do you know your marriage represents to the world about Christ and his bride? Better be careful with that marriage relationship because the world is supposed to look at the marriage relationship between a man and a woman and say, oh, there's Christ and his bride. But if that was to be the case, we're all in trouble. But the reality is we all need help in marriages and we should seek that. But so here, the illustration is used both in the Old Testament and New Testament for marriage to picture love, intimacy, privilege, responsibility. In the Old Testament, though, Israel is described as the wife of the Lord, but disowned because of her disobedience. So she was unfaithful, and as a result, she was cast aside, so to speak, but not cast aside forever. Because God's going to restore Israel, give Israel an opportunity to come back in, and then we'll be joined together. When will that take place? When the church comes back at the second advent, during the tribulation, almost at the end of it, we will be with Christ. And it says the church will be with him, or we will be with him. But Israel, they'll be going through the tribulation. As a matter of fact, we're going to pick them up tonight in chapter 7, where it's going to show us very clearly. So did I confuse you on that? So the marriage is in heaven with the church only. The marriage supper takes place on the earth, kind of like our reception. And Israel, the faithful Israel, will be brought back into the fold and we'll be joined together and we'll have a big party. Isn't that wonderful? And so how appropriate that we do that on the earth. But actually, it's the beginning of the millennium, okay? So there's the judgment that takes place and all of these things, but then the millennium. So Jesus is going to rule and reign, and Israel's going to be joined once again to us. But we are the bride. Ah, I like that. Just think, you got privileged characters here. I mean, you got joined into this special relationship. And it wasn't because you were so good or I was so good. It was just because God included us. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing grace. Yes. Okay, so go with me to chapter 7, verse 1. And tonight, I'm sorry, I went too far. Thank you, Phyllis, for keeping up with me. So the sealed Jews in verses 1 through 8. In Bible typology, when speaks of the judgment of God, according to Jeremiah, several places it's listed. But the seals have been opened, and suddenly it gets really quiet. So in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and after these things, after all that we saw, the earth going through all of this, and the judgments and everything that's taken place, the celestial cataclysms, the great wrath of the Lamb, the great earthquakes, all of that. And then all of a sudden, after these things, and it's metatauta in the Greek, just like in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And it goes through all of these 12 tribes that are listed here. And then it goes on to speak of another event that starts to take place. This is what's called a parenthetic pause for the Jews. And it's during the tribulation. It lets us know that it's just throwing this into the background. It's like opening up the curtain and say, here's what's going on behind the scenes. So Revelation does this. It goes on through a process, then it stops, pauses, tells you what's going on in the background, and then starts up again. So I don't want to go any further than this part right here for right now, and I want to tell you about these 12 tribes. First of all, this phrase, after this, is usually followed by something that's going to take place. When he says, after these things, and so the judgments happen, and then some skeptics have tried to say, well, this here reference to the four corners of the earth, I don't get it. This is mean the Bible is in, and it's a fallacy. There's a problem here. And or the four direct from which the directions of the four winds, all the winds of the earth originate. This can't be so. But actually, it's poetic in the sense, but I have to tell you, back in the 50s, the Marine Corps had an ad. It says, enlist in the Marines. And the ad said, the Marines are in the four corners of the world. So I guess the Marines are antiquated in that sense too, because they don't realize that the world is round. Oh, come on. And so some try and use that to say the Bible isn't correct. The late Dr. Henry Morris, a great man of God who's in heaven now, he says, this verse has long been derided as reflecting a naive, pre-scientific concept of the earth's structure, one that supposedly viewed the earth as flat with four corners. In terms of modern technology, it is essentially equivalent to what a mariner or a geologist would call the four quadrants of the compass, or the four directions. This is evident also from the mention of the four winds, which is common usage, would of course be the north, west, south, and east winds. So using that term, don't get all hung up on the corners, okay? Because my alma mater with the Marine Corps is in jeopardy if you do that. So the four corners, and so we came out of there. North, south, east, and west is what it's really referring to. From the key positions on the earth, the powerful angels that ensured there that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or in any tree. Those four winds are associated in Scripture with God's judgment in Jeremiah and in Daniel and Hosea. So God's judgment coming out of the four, well, we see it here tonight, but in those other passages, it's being prophesied of it. Here it's being actually enacted. The duration of the interlude described in chapter 7, judgment, will be held back as the angels turn off the essential engine, so to speak, of the earth's atmosphere during this time. There'll be no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on the shore, no movement of the clouds in the sky. Everything will be deadly still. And deadly is a word that isn't compromising the issues of what's going to happen. And so it's an incredible display of power as the whole earth stops, so to speak. In Dr. Morris's book, The Revelation Record, he wrote, "The circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine driven by energy from the sun and from the earth's rotation. The tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes, blizzards, or tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through the hydrologic cycle, transporting waters inland from the ocean with which to water the earth, yet the angels, only four of them, had turned off that gigantic engine." These four angels just stopped the whole thing, everything that we're so used to, the tides, all of it. And holding back is a strong word. So he says, holding the four in verse 1 of chapter 7, holding the four winds. And literally, it's referring to the restraint by the angelic beings that are holding back all of this. And so they're holding it back for a certain reason. And yet, it's important to realize, you know, these winds upon the earth today, they control everything. We've got the winds that basically affect our weather, right? They affect everything we're doing. This is all going to stop at that moment. And so that's one part of this. But then the saints being sealed in verses 2 through 3. What is the seal of God? Well, we know in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit when we give our life to faith in Jesus Christ, right? In fact, it tells us very clearly, I'll go ahead and read you the verse, Ephesians 1, "And when you heard the word of the gospel," it says, "and you also trusted in it," and verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and he says, "in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Either in death we die, we're taken immediately to be present with the Lord, or if we're alive at the time of the rapture, we'll go into the presence of the Lord, but we're sealed by the Holy Spirit." Now, the sealing for us and our salvation protects us. It makes us the ownership of God of us. These Jews, the 144,000, are unique individuals by themselves. And I don't want to stray or make any conjectures here, but however, it's interesting to note that these people receive the seal of God, whereas at the same time going on in tribulation, I believe it's in the 13th chapter, you're going to have people refusing the mark of God or faith in God, and they're going to receive the mark of the Antichrist. I shouldn't have used the word mark. So they refuse to have faith in God, and they receive the mark of the Antichrist, the false god. Here, these 144,000 receive the seal of God, but it's different than the seal we have as the church. So this seal of God, it's interesting because I don't want to make any confusion on the identity. It tells us who they are. So you got, they're sealed, verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed, of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed, of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed, of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed, of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed, the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, it's interesting, because I have a hard time with this. How come the Jehovah Witnesses claim that they're one of the 144,000? I go, really? Do you know which tribe you belong to then? Because, you see, these are tribes of Israel. It makes it pretty clear here. If you're not from Israel and you don't have your heritage there, I'm sorry, you're not included. It's because, you see, Jehovah Witnesses, though, over the last, I don't know how many years, they've already surpassed their 144,000 that are made Jehovah's Witnesses. So, I don't know, we'll scrape this group off. We'll eliminate them. And what tribe do they belong to? It doesn't take a genius to understand that, but Herbert Armstrong came along and said, no, we're the Israel. We're the ones who belong to Israel. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they claim to have the 144,000. The Seventh-day Adventists claim to have the 144,000. You got the Church of God that claims, under Garner Ted Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God claimed to be the 144,000. All of them are the 144,000. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Who's going to figure this out? Well, there's a problem. So why would such a group want to be the 144,000, considering that during the tribulation, the world will be falling apart? Because in so doing, they conveniently write the Jews out of Bible prophecy. That's why each one of these groups, they do not believe in the covenant of God with Israel. So they completely do away with it, and they put themselves there. That way they don't have to recognize Israel at all. Amazing. But God's not in that idea. It's really called, doctrines is called replacement theology, Reconstructionism or Kingdom Now. They bring in all the promises where Israel were passed on to the churches, but they claim they're the churches, and nobody else is, but they are. So Israel's gone, according to them, but they are the group. Are they the group? No. Would you say no? Because if today you're born again, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're not one of these 144,000. This is in the tribulation, folks. You're not there. So even if you want to be, you can't be. And it's interesting to me why they would try and follow this. Constantine's conversion in AD 312, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. At that point, Christian teachers, thinkers, and theologians said, we've been teaching about the kingdoms of this world are going to fail or fall, but now we got a Christian in power in the person of Constantine. So they go, he's the leader of all Christianity. And that was the Roman Catholic Church. What a mistake that was made. So Origen, a heavyweight Bible teacher and philosopher of the day, said, I think we've been reading the scriptures wrong. All the promises given to Israel are simply allegories and illustrations. Wrong. And yet he went on to say, as a result, the power and potency of the effectiveness and the impact of the church completely decreased. And he left the scene followed by Augustine, who is a gifted, prominent proponent, actually, of the case of allegorizing of the Old Testament, even in times of today's King James Bibles. And so he had issues that he changed some things around. But Augustine was eventually followed by Martin Luther, and Luther, although a giant of faith, was terribly wrong on that issue as well. He hated the Jews. That's why many Protestant pastors supported Hitler at the time of killing the Jews, because they didn't figure it was a big deal. I mean, the Jews killed Christ, according to some of their beliefs, but they were wrong. Say wrong. All of them were wrong. This is Israel. This is not the church. Don't ever mistake that. Unless your last name, do you come from the tribe of Simeon? Anybody here? Can you prove it to me? Or from the tribe of Issachar? Well, I like Issachar because they were waiting for the times. Well, good, but you're not one of them. And so, it's scary. Okay, so in the Davidic covenant, God promised that an eternal king would come from David's lineage, fulfilled, of course, in Jesus in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, the new covenant, God promised to give Israel a new heart, which he would write his will, Jeremiah 31, 31. And so God is not through with the Jew, not at all. And we shouldn't be either, because the promises he made to them were unconditional. They cannot be forfeited by any man on earth, and they're not forfeited by God. Israel failed, they say. Well, how about you? When was the last time you failed? Earlier tonight, on my way here. Oh, okay. Well, then we'll throw you out too. No, we won't. But Israel was fickle. How about you? Have you ever been fickle? You said, what's that? It's like a pickle in a jar? No, just fickle. You don't know. Well, anyhow, Israel faltered. So do we. But if you read and study Romans chapter 9 through 11, you'll say, God has not turned his back on Israel. And you know what? He won't turn his back on you. Aren't you glad for that? So, as we look at these 12 tribes, they're all special. I don't have time tonight to go through each one and tell you about why is there really 14 tribes instead of 12 tribes and all of that. So we're not going to get into that, because there's 12 tribes listed. And these are the ones that are listed. The other tribes, because of the failure within them and Jacob with his two sons and some issues like that, we have, if you went through the tribes, you'd say, oh, there's more. But no, there really is only 12 tribes. So let it be known as that. And here tonight, we know that some of them got themselves into trouble with God, into idolatry and so on, to such an extent that God removed their name. And so, but these 12 are the 12 tribes of Israel that we know. I'm not going to explain it all tonight. We are out of time. And then we'll finish up next week in verse 9 and take us on in through this parenthetic passage to get to as Revelation picks up again and goes on. And so this is just a pause behind the scenes. We got 12 tribes ready during the tribulation. 144,000. You know what they're going to be telling the Jews who are primarily in the tribulation? Jesus is the answer. Turn to him. And you got these Jews witnessing to the Jewish nation people in the tribulation. They're going to be saying, he is the answer. He was the answer all along. Come to faith in him. Then we got two witnesses that are going to be witnessing to people. And then we've got those angels flying through the air. Turn to faith in Jesus. Do not take the mark of the beast, but accept that which God gives you and the lot of life. And many of them will become martyrs. But you and I, tonight, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Hallelujah. Please stand. Father God, tonight I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bless our lives as we realize we've been the chosen ones all along from the foundations of the world, Paul said. So bless us, Father. Help us to keep safe in your loving arms. Help us to have grace abounding in our life and help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We trust you for it all. In Jesus' name, church, if you agree, say amen.